Well, good afternoon, everyone. If you would get your Bibles this evening and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and in just a moment we'll be reading beginning in verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Jesus makes two things very clear as he talks to us about this in Matthew 7. And one is that storms will come and they will beat on your house. You can rest assured it's coming. If it has not come yet, it will come. You will have your day. And so Jesus makes that very clear. But also he shows us here that if our homes are to stand, they absolutely must be built upon Him and His Word. I've thought a lot about these two builders, and it has occurred to me that very likely when these houses went up, both men were very proud of them, and they probably looked very much the same. But they were not the same. In fact, the parallel account in Luke 6 says that only one of these men dug deep. And the reason he dug deep is because he's trying to get down to rock. He's trying to get down to solid ground on which he could build his house. The other seems not to care. He wants the job to move faster. And so he just simply builds his house on the sand. And as the kids' song says, and the foolish man's house went splat. And we love that song, and the kids love that song. And it's kind of a funny part when you get to slap your hands and go splat. But the truth of the matter is, this is not a cute kid's song, and it happens almost every day that somebody's house goes splat. But not only that, not only will Jesus have to be the foundation of our homes, this lesson is really teaching that Jesus has to fill every single room of our home. I'm going to somewhat quickly hit some verses here. In Ephesians 3, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says that Christ is to dwell in our hearts by faith. That word dwell there means to reside, to take up residence. And so what Jesus is really saying to us is that He wants to take up residence in our hearts. He wants to make His home in our home. Now, one that we will take the time to turn to and read that I think is very special is John 14 and verse 23. It's just such an intimate passage to me where Jesus says in John 14 and verse 23, Jesus said here that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. I tell you, I love that. Jesus talking about making his home with us. I just don't think you could get any cozier than that, than to understand that Jesus wants to live in my home. Proverbs 24, we won't turn there, but in Proverbs 24, 3 and 4, it just simply mentions that by knowledge, all of the rooms of the house are filled with pleasant riches. And so now we've come down to not only talking about your house, we're getting down to the very rooms of your house when we look at Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. What I'm going to do in this lesson is very simple. I'm just going to go through your house. You probably won't like that if I did that physically, but I'm going to go through your house tonight. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the various rooms of your house, and we're going to talk about the impact that Jesus needs to have on every single room of your house, so that the whole structure will stand in the day of the storm. I want to begin tonight with a room that is very little thought about, and maybe you say, well, my house doesn't even have one of those, but I can pretty well guarantee you that you have somewhere in your house that it's the place where you keep your books. And so we will refer to this as the library of your home. And one thing that God makes very, very clear is that the central book in your library has to be the Word of God. We are building our house on the words of Jesus Christ. We're building it on the Word of God. You know, the Bible spends so much time talking to us about the importance of our minds. Maybe you've heard the little one-liner that I've always liked. It says, our thoughts lead to our actions. Our actions done long enough become habits. Our habits shape our character, and our character leads to our destiny. And so when you really look at where that begins and where that ends, what that very well means is that where you spend all eternity has everything to do with how you think. You've got to get it right between the ears. You've got to get it right here where it matters. And the Bible says that where that has to take place is right here. This book is central in your home. There used to be a joke that they told about members of the Church of Christ. It was told like a joke, but yet I always thought it was very flattering. Years ago, they used to say that if you were in a courtroom and there was an oath that had to be taken, and there was not a Bible in the courtroom for someone to place his hand on to take an oath or to testify that he would tell the truth. If you didn't have a Bible, they said, just find a member of the Church of Christ and put your hand on his head. Because they said there was about as much Bible in that man's head as there was in the Bible itself. Now that's an extreme exaggeration, and that's hardly true of any of us. But what they were trying to say was, these people are full of Bible. These people are people of the book. I haven't heard that joke in a long time. Lowell Salee has gone around in gospel meetings, and he has taken time to do surveys in some of these where he says, you know, write your answers down. You don't have to put your name on the paper. Not going to try to figure out who you are. But he just simply asked, do you read your Bible every day? And in five congregations, here's what he found. In survey 1, 21%, 18, 24. And for the sake of time, you can basically tell that that's 25% on average. What that means is that here are conservative members of the Church of Christ, and they are being honest in saying only one out of four of us reads our Bible every day. That's pathetic. For people who claim to be devout followers of Jesus Christ. His next question was, do you study your Bible every day? And I guess by that he means, do you do more than just read? Now you're kind of cross-referencing, you're really thinking, you're really tying things together, you're studying. And as you see, the numbers are even lower. And again, the point that we're making in that is that that's pretty bad. And the fear is that many Christians today just do not have their faces in the book very much. We not only must be studying our Bibles, we must be digging deep. But yet the fear is from these surveys that you can take what a lot of us know and put it in a thimble. And so we must be people of the book. There's some reasons why the Bible needs to be central. First of all, it's going to keep you out of trouble. The book of Proverbs is all about a father writing to his son and trying to tell him some things ahead of time that would keep him out of trouble. And really what the writer of Proverbs ends up saying, as wisdom is speaking in Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is saying, I have done everything I can to try to warn you about where all the dead-end roads are. I have told you the things to watch out for, and if you don't pay attention, he says, this is what I'm going to do when your storm comes. Verse 25, because you disdained all my counsel, and you would have none of my reproof, I am going to laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you. Basically, there God is saying, if you don't heed my instructions, after all that I've said to you, and after all the warnings that I've given you, and your house falls, I'm going to laugh at you. Because I gave you adequate warning. And by the way, I will say to you that some of the angriest kids in the world today are kids who are suffering consequences about things that nobody ever warned them about. Nobody ever gave them any fences. Nobody ever gave them any parameters. And they really deep down wanted those more than anything else. It's not the kids that have been disciplined that are angry. It's the kids that have not been. and have not been fed the Word of God. Another reason why you need to follow the Bible so seriously is because it will protect you against Satan's attacks. You're good studiers, I believe and know. But yet, what did Jesus say in Matthew 4? When the devil came after him and tempted him three times, what did he say to deal with every temptation? Remember? He said, "It is written." Every single time, that's what he said. With every temptation. So what that means is that Jesus knew the book, and he knew the way to stop the devil and whip the devil was to first of all know what the book says and take your stand right there on it. And one thing the Bible teaches is that when you throw verses at the devil and you show him that you are determined to stand right there, the Bible says he will flee. Resist the devil and he will flee. Now the Bible does teach that he'll come back. But this is the way to get the devil off our front porch and out of our homes is to take the book, know the book, shoot our darts at the devil with the book, and he will flee. Somebody has said that this book will keep you from sin, or either sin will keep you from this book. Let's not let it be sin keeping us from the book. And then the last thing is that we need the Bible because the Bible will keep us calm and steady. These are the kind of Christians I love. I love that Christian who's just kind of calm and steady through it all. Oh, he has hard times. He has good times. But the one thing that you can count on him is he's just going to keep going with God. He's going to press through all of his difficulties. And Isaiah 26 and verse 3 is a very special verse that simply says that you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we are people who love this book, read this book, study this book, trust in the God of this book, and we keep our minds stayed on him, and God gives us perfect peace even in the midst of our storms. At home in my office, I have a little plaque that's basically made out of plaster. It looks very fragile. But it simply says on it, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Think about that. A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Now, I realize you may have just bought a new one, and it's in, you know, you're still trying to get it broke in. I realize that. And so that would pardon that. Or if you've just had it maybe for a year, that would pardon that. But if you've had your Bible for a long time and it still feels brand new, something's wrong. The Bible needs to be falling apart, not me. And the Bible will help me from falling apart. So I ask you, how's your Bible holding up? How are you holding up the Bible? Well, we move now into the family room. And no doubt you know as well as I do that the family room is being attacked viciously in our society. How God organizes a home is under vicious attack. And God has said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 how the home is to be ordered. Every home has to have order. It doesn't mean that one's more important than the other. It just means that there are roles, and God has given us roles that He expects us to fall into. Ephesians 5, beginning, as we read here in the family room, is verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. First thing we learn in the family is that the dad is to be the head of the home. And that's being attacked. Several years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention came out with a statement from their convention, and I'm not endorsing a convention, but I am going to tell you what they said. What they said is that a wife should submit to the loving leadership of her husband. And all over the country, people had a fit. Well, you really couldn't have said it any better. I agree with them totally on that. A wife should submit to the loving leadership of her husband. The husband's to be loving. He's to lead with a loving way, and she submits lovingly to that leadership. That's God's structure. And let me tell you something, guys. Being the head of your home is not a position to gloat about. The head is where the vision is. All the vision is in the head. In Vietnam, they had a guy who was called the point man. His job was to go before his troops. The idea was is that if anybody gets hurt, he gets hurt. He goes through the minefield first. He's the point man. And he's doing what he has to do to make sure that everybody else is protected. Dads, that's your job, to protect your family from the minefields and the mines of this world. And I want to tell you, when you understand that, you won't gloat about being the head of the home. You won't go about around with your chest stuck down. I'm the head of this house. What you'll do is you'll fall on your knees and you'll say, help me, God. This is weighty. This is tremendous responsibility. And God, I need your help to do it and do it well. Dad is the head of the home. Mom is to manage and keep the home. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, the Bible speaks about her responsibility. We'll read 13 and 14. It says, talking about women initially here who were doing what they shouldn't do. Verse 13 says, besides this, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now verse 14. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. God ties the management of the house to the wife, and that's why it is that you can't talk about a woman's house without talking about her. She takes that right personal. That's the way God has that thing designed. She's to manage the house. And let me just say to you that I really believe the house is to be a place where we just need to be able to come home and go, ah. Oh. You ever done that? You ever gotten home after a busy, busy day and just come in and just sat in a chair and just went, ah. Oh. And just feels so good because this is home. And the wife has managed the home and everything is like it ought to be right here. And she's done a good job to make sure that that happens. I'm going to read something to you here. It's fairly lengthy, but I think it's interesting. I don't think it'll be hard for you to listen. This comes from a book called Mars and Venus, written by John Gray. And he says this, modern women are overworked, overstressed, and commonly feel unsupported and overwhelmed with good reason. And no other time in history has so much been expected of them. At least 5 days a week, they put on a uniform and they march into an 8 to 12 hour battle. And when they come home, they feel the need to clean house and make dinner and do laundry and love and nurture the kids and also be pleasing and happy as well as romantically receptive to their mates. It's just too much to ask of themselves and it's making them feel split inside. At work, they are required to behave according to the traditional masculine rules of conduct, but at home, they have to switch to being warm and giving and feminine. It's no wonder that many women complain that they need a wife to greet them with love and tenderness at the end of the day. Even a contemporary stay-at-home mother has a more difficult job than her own mother did because with most other mothers at work and her kids' playmates at daycare, she lacks the traditional company and support of other women. In the past, a woman was proud to say that she was a full-time wife and mother. Now she may even feel embarrassed when someone says, well, what do you do? Isolated from the support of other women, she must go at it alone, as the value of her commitment is largely unacknowledged by the world. Still, while women need more support than at any other time in history, men also miss the ego boost that they traditionally received from their mates. Just a little bit more, and we're done with this. Women are affected much more adversely by men than career stress. For the pressures of work outside the home have doubled their load. On the job, they must give as much as the men do, but when they get home, instinct takes over and they continue giving. It's hard for a woman to come home and forget the problems of the day and relax when her programming says, cook more, clean more, love more, share more, nurture more, give more, do more. Think of it. Task that used to fill a woman's whole day must now be done in just a few hours. Along with providing, there's just not enough time, support, or energy to fulfill her biological yearnings for a beautiful and peaceful home and a loving and harmonious and healthy family. She feels overwhelmed by too much to do. I think that's right. I think that's largely right, and I think a lot of women would testify to that, to the stresses and strains that are on her. Children are taught that they are to obey their parents. Ephesians 6 simply said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and to honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. So this is the way God gave this. Dad's the head of the home. Mom manages the home. Children are to obey their parents. I believe the family room needs to be a place where we relax and talk and enjoy each other's company. It's a place where problems can be discussed, and I will just quickly say to you that in our home, we used to have a lot of drama. We had a teenage daughter, and boys can bring drama. Typically, I think the girls do it more, no offense, but it seems that that's the case. But I will tell you this. I will tell you that with all the drama and the problems that come home, and your kids are just in a wad, and somebody's hurt their feelings, and this didn't go right, and that didn't go right, and they're crying their eyeballs out, it is an excellent opportunity to show them how you handle problems. So rather than being upset that we just have all this drama all the time, thank God for it, and use it as an opportunity to show them that this is what we do. You talk to them about their problem. You work through it. You bow with them to pray to God about it. Because if they don't learn how to deal with problems when they're young, they sure aren't going to know how to do it when they're older. And so really the problems that come are a blessing, and the family room's a good place to discuss that. Games are played. We're playing a lot of games these days, but they're all at ball fields, and I'm not opposed to that. But there is still a detachment. My kid's out there, and I'm over here. I sure would love if we could return to the days where families are sitting in a family room, and there's actually a board game that's being played, and you're actually interacting and talking and laughing and enjoying the game together as you interact. It's a place where family devotions can be held. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have great words from Moses here, where Moses teaches what we are to do in our homes. He says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." I do not believe that verse means that we have Bible study all day long. But I do believe that verse is saying that God is the context of our whole day. When we get up, we talk about God. Good morning. Isn't it a beautiful day God has given us? I love you. And as we go through the day and we take walks in the park, we see things and say, "Oh, isn't that pretty? What a beautiful day God has given us today. Look at that bush right there. Look at those flowers. Look at all the birds." We just talk about God all the time in a casual way, not burning them out on it. But God's just a part of everything we do. He's the air that we fly in. He's the water that we swim in. He's just the context of everything. And I will tell you that I believe the family room is where dynasties can begin. Look at verse 2. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2 says, "I'm writing to you that you may fear the Lord your God, keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you and your son and your grandson." We'll stop it right there. You, your son, your grandson. I'm indebted to Wilson Adams on this point. We're right in the middle of March Madness. I guess it'll be tomorrow night when they have the final game. Is that right? Would that be right? You know, if a team wins one of those, everybody goes, if they do it twice, they call it a repeat. If they do it three times in a row, they start using a unique word that's in a class all of its own. They use the word dynasty. Doesn't happen often. Three in a row. And yet what God is telling us to strive for with everything we've got is three in a row. Me, my son, my grandson. And that does not mean that God is stopping it there. But there has to be something strong upstream, and that something strong upstream is you. And so it's to be a place also where Jesus lives, and he feels right at home. Again, for the sake of time, in Luke chapter 10, remember the Martha squabbling, "Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." And I guess she thought that Jesus was going to turn and say, "Mary, Mary, now get on in there and help Martha." But that's not what he said. He said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." I don't believe Martha was doing anything wrong. I just don't think she needed to stop Mary from doing what she was doing. Somebody once said that Jesus was kind of saying this, that he did not want Martha to be so caught up in kitchen service that she missed out on the beauty of living room intimacy. Do you get that point? Sometimes I think we think, oh, the way to really get close to the Lord is to do more for the Lord. Well, we need to be doing that all right. But I want to tell you, we sometimes just need to be with Him. We just need to meet with Him in the family room, if you will. Him talking to us and us talking to Him. That's what's needed. But a stranger has come into this room. We've allowed a stranger to come into our room. There's a story that has been written about that, about Dad invited a stranger to come and he was never confronted and he'd tell dirty stories and he would talk about liquor and he would make cigars look manly and sex was way too freely talked about. And Mom would sometimes go over here in the bedroom off to herself, and I often wondered if Mom ever wished the stranger would leave. What was the stranger's name? We always just called him TV. It's amazing that we let our televisions do things in our living rooms that we would not dare let anybody else do. And all the while we are subtly being desensitized and corrupted as the television is allowed from time to time to do things that should not be done. I believe, too, that outside recreation and entertainment is killing spirituality. I'm not opposed to ball. My children have played ball. But I do fear sometimes that we can be doing so much of that, and kids are zipping through the rooms of the house as they go from one activity to the next, and we come home and we're all pooped. And there just hasn't been a lot of what needed to be going on that was most important. In the first century, it was said by someone, if we can build an arena in every city across this empire, these Christians will soon forget about their God. I want to tell you, that's largely spot on. If you want to know why Americans are not too much into God, it's because they have all kinds of arenas that they can go to and will gladly go to and pay big money to go to. $400 to go watch an Alabama football game? I'm not saying don't pay that. I'm just saying that we have tremendous fervor sometime for our arenas and not near the fervor that we ought to have for God. And so we need to make this room strong. There are simply some things that are not sinful, but what they do is they just choke out the Word of God. If you remember in Matthew 13, Jesus told the story of the parable of the sower. And in that, he talked about cares and riches and pleasures. And there's not anything wrong with any of those. We have cares. We have riches. We have pleasures. But he said the problem is that sometimes you get too much of that going on. And you know what it does to the Word of God? It just chokes it out. It just squeezes it out. And I heard Sewell Hall say, it may be that the problem with most of us is that most of us are thorny Christians. And I would put myself in that category so many times that I've just let other things choke the time that I need to be spending intimately with God. Quickly, we'll talk about the dining room and the kitchen. Connie Adams, a gospel preacher, Connie Adams, tells about a time when his mother had died and they decided that they were going to have to sell some things out of the family home. And you know how difficult and emotional that can be. They had decided on the things that they would sell, and one of the things that they had reluctantly decided to sell was the family dinner table. As the sale went on all day, Connie said that he just kind of hoped that the family dinner table wouldn't sell. So many memories around it, conversations, the meals that Mom cooked. There's just so much that was done by that family around that table. Finally, at the end of the day, a guy came and wanted to buy the table. Connie said, I helped him to load it up on his truck. And as the truck went down the road, Connie said, I went in the house and I cried like a baby. Now, my question is this. I wonder how many teenagers today, later on in life, would cry if the family dinner table was sold. Is there anything done there? Are we ever there? Or would they not have very much to remember? Here's a place where you can have good morning devotionals as a good send-off for school. Just a little verse or two from Proverbs is great for kids. Memorize Bible verses. A lot of talk about the day. Maybe here's a place also where we could talk about some other things. Maybe we could talk about our appetites, the appetite for prestige, that should say. Where a man is just spending all of his time as a workaholic. He has no time for his child. He's just a workaholic. And as you've heard it said, no man on his deathbed ever says, I wish I had spent more time at the office. Sometime back, I was reading a piece about a man whose father had died. It was called Letters from Dad was the name of the book, but he said that he was going through some things after his daddy died, and he was going through a tackle box. He said it had a bunch of rusty fish hooks and rubbery worms that were stuck together, and he said, I began to weep. And for the life of me, I couldn't have told you why. It was just a rotting mess of useless worms and hooks, but somehow it represented my father. The same father who never told me that he loved me. He never told me that he was proud of me, and he never even hugged me. The only thing I had left from my dad was an old tackle box and silence. The tears just began to flow. I was angry at my father. I was angry at myself. I was angry at God. And I remember crying out to God and I said, this is it. This is all I get. I don't even have my father's signature. He said at that moment something hit me in my mind and it basically said something like this. Hey, big shot, I've got a question for you. If your children were to die today, what would they hold in the tackle box of their life? When I was working on this sermon for a lectureship at Jones Road, actually about 4 or 5 years ago, I was working on this sermon. And my nieces and nephews were at the house, and they just kept coming upstairs where I was working, and they said, can you print off a picture of a flower for me to color? Can you print off a picture of a butterfly? And Henderson would come up and say, can you print off a monster truck? And so here I am, stopping what I'm doing, printing out all these things for them to color. And they just keep doing this all afternoon long while I'm trying to put this sermon together. And I tell you, before they were through, my whole office looked like an art gallery. But I never stopped them from coming up there. My children are going to have a lot of preachers in their life. But my children only have one daddy. And I'm it. And so we can't shut them out. It's like the guy who I read about that just grieved so much later about, he said, I would sit outside my daddy's office at home and I would slide notes under the door. He said, not once did he ever send one back out. Help us. Help us, help. Appetite for materialism. In Luke 12 and verse 20, there was a man who was eat up with it. Luke 12 and verse 20, where a man thought he had things laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Many goods laid up for many years. But then in Luke 12, God said to him, thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be which you have provided? And basically what God was saying to him is, listen here, buddy, let me tell you something. You don't have years. You don't have months. You don't have weeks. You don't have days. This night. Your soul is going to be required of you. And then whose will all these things be? He had left out everything that was important. Jesus said that he will say to some, you have been faithful over a few things. And you know, the few things that Jesus wants us to be faithful over are not that many. We just let them go as they're swallowed up by other things. And then there's an appetite for worldly pleasures. And 1 John 2 just reminds us that the world's passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. So how are you doing in the dining room of your life? We talk about the bedroom. First of all, we're going to talk about the husband and wife bedroom. And this room is meant to be a room where a husband and a wife celebrate everything that they are together as a Christian couple. I call what happens in that room between husband and wife, I call it the celebration. And I will tell you that everything that happens there with a lawfully married couple is pleasing, and God looks down on it and he smiles and he says, that's exactly what I had in mind. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says that marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I once preached a sermon at Lacey Spring, interestingly enough, John and Kathy, and a lady that was visiting came out, and I had preached on something like this about sexual relations and marriage, and she came out and she said, thank you, thank you, thank you. She said, Jeff, that is so needed. She said, I grew up in a home where my parents basically taught me that it was nasty. And she said, I took that into my marriage. I took that into my marriage. And she said, it almost destroyed my marriage. We tell young people all the time, you sin if you do. You sin if you do. And that's right. Yes, outside of marriage, you sin if you do. But did you know God says to married people, you sin if you don't? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3, let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And now verse 5, do not deprive one another. And I'm just going to say this. I am shocked at the number of times Christian couples have talked to me through the years about having problems in this part of their marriage. I might would get that among 70-year-olds. I have a hard time understanding it among 30-year-olds and 20s. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We have a responsibility in this room, and we are asking for trouble if we do not nourish it. I do not mean to be too plain, but there is a book that has been written that is entitled Sex Begins in the Kitchen. And I think what is meant by that is it's kind of like, good morning, baby. You sure are pretty today. Our children sure are blessed to have you. And you're the best. There's these warm things that we say to each other through the day, and there's these common courtesies. And when you're going to be late, you call and say, I'm going to be running a few minutes late. Just these things that are kind of building the atmosphere of this whole thing that will culminate here. And again, not to be crude, I just need to tell you that if there is nothing in the kitchen, do not be surprised if he goes out to eat. That does not give him the right. That does not give her the right. But it doesn't change the fact that you are creating serious trouble. God said you come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's a country music song that simply says it's so easy not to care about what's right and what's wrong. It's too hot to fish. It's too hot for golf. And it's too cold at home. See? Here's a guy who's bored. Too hot to fish, too hot for golf, and it's flat too cold at home. And so he falls vulnerable, or she does. And how sad that is. Men especially need to learn this. You know who that guy is? Y'all know who that guy is? It's been a while. It was fresh a while back. That's General Norman Schwarzkopf. He's the commanding officer of Operation Desert Storm. Americans called him Stormin' Norman. Let me tell you something about this guy. He's dead now, but he was a bad dude. You don't mess with this guy on a battlefield. But you know what I hear his wife called him? Pookie Bear. You know what that tells me about this guy? This is a bad man who is not a sissy, and I dare you to call him one. This guy will hurt you in the name of civil defense. And he knows how to put that helmet on and go out there and do that. But he also knows how to take it off when he comes home and be Pookie Bear. And in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, one of the things I love about God, and I'm trying to hurry, this is one of the longest sermons I ever put together, and I'm trying to shortcut every way I can. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, God said in the Old Testament, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he's taken. That verse almost makes me cry, because that verse tells me that God loves me and he loves every part of my life. Here's a guy who is just married, and God says, I don't want him to be put on the battlefield. I don't want him to be charged with any major business. And you say, well, God, if you don't want him to work a whole lot and you don't want him to go to war, what do you want him to do the first year? Go home and bring happiness to your wife that you have taken. That also seems to me to show that God understands that the first year is really important. As you build the strong things that need to be done. Here's a man who knows how to wear both hats. And somebody once said, it is no good to win abroad if you lose at home. And let me encourage you, as far as the bedroom is concerned too, that you settle your problems before the sun goes down, if possible. The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It reminds me of the couple that had fought the night before. And I have to admit, I've done this, and I'm ashamed of it. Have you ever turned your back to your wife and went to sleep when y'all were mad at each other? That's so sad. But we do it. We turn our backs and we go to sleep, and we manage to drift off to sleep. Maybe the husband probably goes to sleep. She's probably up a lot longer. Next morning, we're still stewing about it, and she's upset because she really does love him, but yet they've had this fight, and she wants it settled. And so before she leaves the house, and she leaves him a note that he's to read before he leaves the house, and it simply says, Charlie, I hate you. Love, Martha. And that's kind of the way it is, you know, and we don't need to get too serious about our fights. D. Bowman one time said, you just need to learn how to fight. He said one time he and his wife were in the middle of it, and he said, I had my finger in her face, and I saw her eyes go crossways. And he said, what are you doing? She said, your fingernails need cutting. And all of a sudden they laugh, and that diffused the situation. And so he said, really, you need to learn how to fight. So that room becomes tremendously important. Life is short, have an affair. They even advertise it on billboards. You've heard some of that about that Ashley Madison stuff. That's what our society throws at us. Used to, you had to be somewhat secretive about it. You know, the mailman would know what was in that brown wrapper. Nowadays, you can do it with a good bit of secrecy. And that makes it very, very dangerous. D. Bowman was preaching on pornography once, and an old lady came out after the sermon. She said, well, Brother Bowman, she said, you won't have to worry about that pornography stuff at our house. Said, we hadn't even got a pornograph to play it on. Well, we do have pornographs to play it on. And they can get us in serious, serious, serious trouble. Jesus tells us how to deal with it. Jesus said, if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It'd be better to just go right on into heaven maimed than go into hell with all that stuff. He's saying you take drastic measures. You may have to confess it to a brother in Christ. You may have to ask him to hold you accountable. Women, you may have to do the same thing. I hear women have as much trouble with it as men. And I will say to the guys, though, you might have gotten into this by being a male, but you will get out of it by being a man. Quickly, I will switch to the children's bedroom and just tell you that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. This is a room where you need to read bedtime stories to them at night. I'm studying with a girl right now. She didn't know anything about Abraham. She didn't know anything about Joseph. To help her, we just gave her a Bible story book. Don't take for granted what your children learn when you read Bible stories to them. It's a very pleasant place. But every once in a while, they said at my house, go to your room. And whenever they said go to your room, that meant that not too long after that, they were going to be in there too. And discipline would be administered. Our world goes berserk about that. The world doesn't understand it, but children do. Adults don't get it, but children do. It's like when my daughter was little, we used to use switches. Switches got Bethany's attention. You could go and cut a little switch off a bush. Oh, she feared the switch. It was the thing that really worked. We kept them in the freezer because it would keep them limber. We were taking a vacation one time. I was in the bedroom packing up. Bethany got on a step stool. She was very little. She got on a step stool and she got up in the freezer and she got the switches out and she brought them to me and she said, "Here, Daddy, pack these. You will need them to spank me with." And so, you know, it's like I put on Facebook the other day. Children haven't changed. You know who's changed in this country? We have. A child doesn't know anything about anything. They only know what you teach them. And we're not teaching what we ought to teach. And now we're going to go bang, bang, the closet. The only closet I know that Jesus ever talked about was not one that you use to hide stuff. The only closet Jesus ever talked about was one you used to reveal stuff. Go into your closet and talk to your Father who will meet you in that secret place. What's in your closet? What are you hiding? If you have a closet, you need to use it for confessing, not hiding. And then the workshop where God just simply works on us to make us what we ought to be. We are His workmanship. When I was young, preachers used to do like this at the end of the sermon. And they would say, "Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and him with me." And they use that to appeal to the non-Christian to open the door. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 that I just quoted was not written to the non-Christian. It was written to the Christian to whom Jesus was saying, "I'm having a hard time getting in." That's why we sing, "Let him in ere he is gone. Let him in, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Let him in."